Now, for this transition, we're moving here now into a new study. And you remember the last time when I put out the vote and you voted for what you wanted to study next? The second highest on the vote was to study the last days of Jesus on this earth, as it's recorded in the Gospel of John. And so that's what I am planning to do. The Lord has continued to stir me up on that. And so I really have a heart to do that and to share some of the great truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as it relates to us in these last words of the Gospel of John. So, knowing that we're going to study John, I want you to turn to Exodus. And that's usually the way I do it, right? Exodus chapter 3, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 3. Now, one of the things that has always fascinated and challenged me as a believer, as a new believer, when I was first saved, and you know, for the last 40 years or better, I've continually go back to this, and I'm just challenged by this passage and by what transpires here, and then more particularly as it relates to the Gospel of John, and in a very specific way. So we're going to cover some things here this morning that are very uncomfortable for me, because as an engineer, I like to have things very well defined. I like to have them crisp and clear. And what we're going to do here this morning is we're going to look at something that is not definable, that is not crisp and not clear. All of those things that are uncomfortable for those of us who think we know everything. And you know, it's like the guy said, you know, those people that think they know everything are a real pain to us that do. that's not unique to engineers. Exodus chapter 3 has a it records an event that is the start of the nation of Israel in many ways. And so we're going to look at this with particular emphasis on verses 14 and 15. So I want to have two volunteers, if I could. I want to read Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then verses 8 through 15, including verse 15. Okay, Stan, would you read verses 1 through 7, and another volunteer, please? Beth, verse 8 through 15. All right, let's give attention to the reading of the word.
Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering.
So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. How far did you want me to go, Bill?
Including verse 15.
So now, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning, and this is truly holy ground upon which we stand. These words are not earthly words. They are from the Almighty. And so, Father, we come humbly, and yet we come expectantly, because in these words there is revelation of you, of who you are, of what you are like. And as your children, we just desperately want to know you. We want to know about you. You know everything about us, and you have given us the capability and the capacity to understand at least parts of you. And so we come to these words this morning, begging you for the Spirit of God to do the teaching, begging you for the Spirit of God to instruct us, open our hearts, open our heart, our minds and our eyes so that we can see and hear and understand these words and be changed by them. So we commit this time to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to see if we can understand what is happening in these verses, and I just might add that I am going to do some things here this morning that I have never done in class, so you'll have to bear with me because I'm not too good at this. I'm actually going to do some teaching of English. Why? And Karen says, why was Moses in? Yes.
Can we go back just a little bit further?
Okay.
I don't really understand this. I thought Moses was married to Sarah.
No. That's Abraham.
No, Abraham was married to Sarah.
All right.
Okay. Why was Moses investigating this burning bush? He sees this thing out there, and so why is he investigating it?
Because it wasn't
on the sun. Yeah, it's because you know, probably off in the distance, he sees this bush burning, and it's burning, and it's burning, and it's burning, and it never burns up. And I think he was probably an engineer at heart, so he's, you know, saying, what is going on here? So it was his curiosity about this strange sight, about a bush that burned and was not consumed. Now, where does this burning bush event take place? I ran across this in my studies, and I just thought it was interesting, kind of as a little snapshot of history here. It is called Mount Horeb, H-O-R-E-B. But if you look at these other references, particularly Malachi 4:4, Exodus 24, verses 15 through 17, Psalm 106:19 and Exodus 17:6. We won't take time to look at all of those. But in Malachi 4:4, could somebody look that one up? It does talk about Mount Horeb, and it equates Mount Horeb to what?
Mount Sinai.
to Mount Sinai. That is correct. Somebody want to read that verse for us? That's in the crispy part of your Bible. So, oh, a lot of people are.
I'm sure. My servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel.
Right. So you know that when Moses was given the statutes and the commandments, that verse says he was on Mount Horeb, but we know from Exodus that he was also on what?
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai. So Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are one and the same.
Are they there today?
Yeah, just one mountain. Just one mountain, two names. It is the site of the burning bush. It is the site of the giving of the law. It is the site of the golden calf incident. Remember when they made the golden calf? And is also the site of the smitten rock. Now, what is that about?
When he hit the rock with a staff.
When he hit the rock. He was supposed to hit the rock once, which he did. And the second time, he was supposed to do what? Speak to the rock, but instead he smote the rock again. And because of that, God said, you will not enter into the promised land. And by the way, the reason why that was true was because he broke the type. He broke the type of the rock. Because the rock was Christ. That's what the writers tell us in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians and in Hebrews. The rock was Christ. And out of the smitten rock comes the water, the living water. But how many times is the rock smitten? Just once. And Moses broke that type because he came and he was in his anger and his frustration with the rebellious and stiff-necked children of Israel. He smote the rock twice, and it angered the Lord. Because he told him specifically, the second time you will speak to the rock. Now, what is the reason for the Lord calling to Moses at this time in chapter 3, verses 7 and 9, 7 through 9? There's a couple of things that are interesting to note at this point. But specifically, what does the Lord say? Why did he come down, produce this burning bush, and draw Moses into his presence?
He heard the cries of his people, but yeah. Also it's the time.
Yeah, that's right. It is the time. It is the time. And of course, if we go back to chapter 2 of Exodus, we find that Moses attempted to take charge to get the children of Israel out 40 years before that, and it failed miserably because it was not the time. But it says specifically that the Lord had seen or heard the cries of, and this is the first place that it talks about it in this sense, my people. He talks about my people, and they're in Egypt, and he came down to rescue them. Bob?
Why were they there for 400 years? Was this a punishment to the Jews at that time? Why their cries for 400 years? And then left them there.
The short answer to that is that was God's will. It was God's will that it would be done that way. The long answer is God was producing a nation, and the nation, when they went down, when the children of Israel went down to Egypt, how many were there?
One family.
Pardon?
One family.
There were 70. There were 70 in the family, and they went down to Egypt, and when they came out about 2.5 million. And during that time, God sort of had them in a cocoon, if you will. They were in a protected environment where he multiplied them so that they would come forth as a full-fledged nation. So that's part of the reason, but perhaps not the only reason. Mark?
You said that Moses had gone on his own before and tried to
I think it's in chapter 2. Let's see I think I have a question on that. I think a couple down here I've got a question on that. I'll get to that one in just a minute. What does the Lord say next that really disturbs Moses?
I'm sending you.
Yeah, I'm going to send you. See, most of us are really comfortable with the Lord doing something. It's just, here am I, Lord, send him. And so what really disturbed Moses is, I'm going to send you. And he spends the next part, the next few verses of chapter 3 in this dialogue, in a... I read this over and I just think, I can't believe Moses is saying this. I mean, you just listen to his words and it's like, what? Well, anyhow, Moses is really shocked and floored by this. Now, here's the answer, Mark, to your question. How had Moses changed from his first 40 years in Egypt? I want you to look back at chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And Mark, if you've got that, why don't you read it?
Exodus 2?
Yeah. 11 through 15.
One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well.
Okay, so basically, Moses tried to take charge back there on his own strength, in his own power. He defended one of his Hebrew brethren. Obviously, he understood that he was a Hebrew, even though he was raised in Pharaoh's court. And when it all kind of unraveled, he just panicked and ran for his life. Now, I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 10, verse 13, and verse 14. Because the contrast here between Moses, who charges out and wants to take charge of everything, he's gonna do it. I mean, he takes a sword or whatever and kills the Egyptian, and Moses at this point is rather startling. What does chapter 4, verse 1 say?
Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you?"
Yeah, okay. So, freely translated. Moses is saying to the Lord, "Well, they're not going to believe me. Why would they believe me? I don't want to do this." Chapter 4, verse 10.
Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue."
Yeah, I can't do this. You know, there's just no way I can do this. Chapter 4, verse 13.
But Moses said, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it."
You get a theme here? You get a message?
I don't want to do it.
Really, Lord, I want you to do this, but please use somebody else. Please use somebody else. And the contrast between the attitude that you see here now and the attitude that he had 40 years before is rather startling. And I think, before we're too hard on Moses, how many of you can relate to this? There is something about youthfulness and vigor and all that kind of stuff that just says, you know, charge. We're going to do it. Having that attitude without dependence on the Lord is fatal. You can swing the pendulum all the way over to the other side. which is what happened to Moses after 40 years. He had gone from brash, I can do it myself, I don't need any help, I'll get out of my way, all the way over to the other side where he said, I can't do it, and not only that, God, you can't do it. And let me tell you why you can't do it. They don't know you. They don't know your name. They're not going to listen to you. You can't do it. You see, both ends of this spectrum are unacceptable because both ends are lacking Him. They lack trust in Him.
It's interesting, though, at the very beginning He said, here am I, Lord.
Yeah.
And yet then He says, no.
Yeah. And it's like in Isaiah, where Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. And Moses was, here am I, Lord, send him. And I think there's a lesson in this, there's an application in this that is relevant to each one of us. No matter where you are in life, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter where you've been or where you're going, there is a sense in which you are somewhere either at one of those extremes or somewhere in between, maybe in transition, and the important thing here is that you see and understand what Moses finally learned is that without the Lord, you can't do it. And with the Lord, you can't fail. Yes?
Do you think Moses' situation wasn't a great situation to go? Because Pharaoh wanted to kill him. Who knows that he didn't still want to kill him?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
He wasn't really accepted by the people. So yeah. Was it like going into a tough job?
Yeah. He really fled for his life. Moses was after him, Pharaoh was after Moses, and he fled for his life, and probably he's kind of in the background thinking, you got to be kidding, I'm not going back there. You know, they've got a warrant out, I've got my poster in the post office.
I'm thinking that God is the master psychologist, and I think back to Lot, when he was told, I want you to go into Sodom, and if you can find 50 men, I'll spare. And Lot didn't want to go. He had no part of it. And he said, what if I have 40? Well, maybe I'll go. And his attitude keeps softening until he gets down to 10.
Yeah.
And I talked the Lord into 10 men. Now I'll go. At 50 men, he wasn't going to go.
Yeah.
I see the same psychology working there.
Jonah. Not wanting to go to Nineveh.
Well, we can, in all of these examples, we can see ourselves. Mark?
Is it the same Pharaoh now as it was?
It could be, but they kind of, it was like the Caesars. It was just, you know, they're Caesar and they changed and they still kept that title. So I can't answer that for sure.
Do we know how much time has passed?
Well, it's 40 years.
It's about 40 years. About 40 years. So Moses' life was kind of divided into three parts. The first 40 years he spent in Egypt being trained under the Egyptians. The second 40 years he spent in the backside of the desert. And then the remainder of his time he spent leading the children of Israel. So Moses was about 80 years old before he really kicked in and started doing things for the Lord. So after God answers his first objection, what is Moses' next response to God? And look at verse 13.
He wanted to know how they would know him.
Yeah. Basically what he is saying here is that you're telling me to go back and tell them the God of your fathers has sent me. And Moses is saying to God, that's not going to cut it. That's just not going to cut it. I mean, the God of your fathers is not good enough. What is your name? What is your name? That's the question that Moses places before the Lord. And of course he says, just in case somebody asks. However, the truth is, I believe behind this, Moses really wants to know who he is. And the answer is very startling. They knew God as God, but they didn't know His name. And what is the amazing reply from God in chapter 3, verse 14?
I am who I am.
I am who I am. And depending on your Bible, your translation, those words may be capitalized or in bold letters or in italics or in some way stand out because it is a formal name for God. You remember at one of our afterglows here a while back, Neil had a book where we looked at the names of God, and there's something on the order of 350 names or so. I can just remember that because there's about one for every day. And I am who I am is one of those names. And then he says also in verse 14, my name is I am. My name is I am. Now here's where this is going to get really interesting. Because we need to understand a little bit about what this actually says. How many of you can remember back to English class far enough that you remember conjugating verbs? I see your hands. You should remember. Okay, conjugating verbs. Okay. This is the verb that we're going to conjugate. The verb is to be. To be. Because that is literally what this is. Now, there is nothing that is particularly holy or divine or godly about these words. It is that when they are put together, they are assigned to Him. You understand? They are assigned to Him. They are not inherently holy. These are words that are just part of the language, part of the Hebrew language, part of even our English language. And we're going to look at the first person singular conjugation. And we have the past, the present, and the future. Remember all that stuff? First, present, first person. The first person is I, right? First person is I. And to conjugate to be in the present is to say, I what? I am. The past would be what?
I was.
I was. And the future would be, I will be. Very good. Very good. This is pretty good. This is exactly what he says. I am. Now, before we go on a little bit further here, I just want to kind of have you stop and just kind of digest this. Why did he say that?
It means he always was. And there's no T0. And that's something I can't grasp. It never was a beginning for him. It always was. And that's where the whole engineer in me gets hung up. I can't comprehend that.
Yeah. You're exactly right. Now let me just ask you to think through this question. Why did God not say this?
Because he's still viable.
Right, because to say I was is to say that I was, but I'm not now.
Or it's over.
And if he said this, It means that he
will
be, but he's not now. But when he says this, he says, I am
forever.
I am forever. Isn't that interesting?
Yep.
Just a very, very short conjugation of to be.
Bill, can I try and help you, engineer?
Are you implying we need help?
No, I was just thinking about, you know, Bob says he can't comprehend it. That's been there. When we come on Earth, we learn Earth is always in our minds. Always been there. As far back as we can hear, read history or whatever, it's always been there. And we're living it right now, and we know we've seen people die and the Earth is still here. And we know we're going to die on Earth unless the Lord comes back, but it'll still be here. So, you know, just think of it as being here on Earth. It always was, is now, and will be in a different form maybe later on, but it's there.
Jack, I think that's great. It didn't help me a bit. I don't know if it helped you.
It helped me.
Okay, now here's something that I think is very interesting, and this I have missed my whole Christian life, and I think there's a richness here that I'm sorry that I missed. What is another form of the verb to be? And that is the third person singular. The third person singular due to the past, present, and future, and that is the he, she, or it, right? We'll use he because we're talking about God and there are specific reasons why it is masculine. This is the third person masculine singular. And so what is the present form of that? He is. He is. And the past would be?
He was.
He was. And the future would be? He will be. See that? He is. You know what that is in Hebrew? Yahweh. Yahweh. That is one of the formal names of God. And it is translated into your English translations very often as Lord. So you'll see down here in verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Verse 15, and God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord. See that word, the Lord? That's Yahweh. That's He is. So God is saying, Yahweh, He is, I am. Eternal. He is always. I am always. They are both one and the same. The Lord God, Yahweh, has sent I am to you. Mark?
The term I am is interesting when you think of terms to describe God as omnipresent, omnipotent. No, I am omnipresent. I am omnipotent.
Yep.
I am
omnipotent. Yep. Yep.
No matter where you are in that description.
He is. He is. That's right. That's exactly right. The simplicity and the beauty of this name is just amazing. Because it captures something that is not definable and puts it into terms that we can begin to grapple with. Because God is entirely different than us.
I think you must have taught this several years ago, because I have a note that says, I have all I need with God. And I think that you taught that.
Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay.
Isaiah 43:10-11, and it says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He.
I am He.
So first goes the third.
Now what I want to do here, because next week we have missionaries, and so I want to give you a bridge. We won't be meeting in class. I want to give you a bridge to what we're going to be studying. The reason why I've gone through this, looking at the burning bush incident and talking about Moses and his meeting with God, I am who I am, is because when we come to the Gospel of John and we look at Jesus as he unfolds his ministry before the people, you will find that Jesus claims to be who? I am. And we're going to trace that. We're going to trace that through the book of John, and then we're going to kind of finish on the last few chapters and concentrate on the last few chapters. But as we go through the book of John, we're going to particularly focus. We're going to do a little bit of skipping, but we're going to do detail when we get to these. We're going to focus on the places where Jesus says, I am. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. What point did Jesus make regards the burning bush record? I want you to turn to Mark chapter 12, verse 24 through 27. This is very interesting, and it is an important part of how to study Scripture and how to read Scripture. Would somebody read Mark chapter 12, verse 24 through 27?
Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you did not know the Scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken."
The context that is surrounding this Mark chapter 12 passage is that they came to Jesus and gave him a test, where they said, well, a man married and then his wife died and he married again, so he had seven wives, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's the key here. They did not believe in the resurrection. In fact, they did not believe even in life after death. So this is not a legitimate question, it's a mocking question. You understand? It's a lot like some of these questions that we hear on the debates and so forth. They're not intended to help us understand, they're intended to try to put somebody in a position they can't get out of. They were trying to put Jesus in that position. Well, here's this guy, he had seven wives. Well, who's going to be his wife in eternity? And Jesus said, you do err greatly, because you do not understand the Word of God. Your error is great. Because in the resurrection, we neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. Now, we could talk a lot about what that says. But I want to focus on this. Jesus said, you're not reading the Scriptures. Here's one of the most fundamental scriptures. It's that passage that we looked at back here in Exodus chapter 3. He really just kind of puts this right in their face and said, you need to read your own scriptures. You're not reading them. Listen to what it says. Back here in Exodus, it says, I am. You remember that? I am. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of
Jacob.
And then Jesus comes back and says, God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Now, what did he just tell them?
That they were alive.
They were alive. They were alive. When Jesus, when this happened back in Exodus chapter 3, and I am spoke to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of... They were dead, but no, they are alive. You understand? I am presently, now, and forever the God of Abraham. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. He is the God of the living. What important point of Scripture interpretation is emphasized here? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the answer is, this truth is not taught directly. In other words, if you look back there in that passage, there is nowhere in that passage that God says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. Right? Doesn't say that. But when Jesus goes back and looks at it, what does he say? You should read that and you should understand it. Right? You should understand it. You should be able to read that passage back there in Exodus chapter 3 and understand what God is saying. I am the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are alive. So the truth is not taught directly, but it's nevertheless the truth. And he expects us to use our heads. I guess that's about as plain as it can be. He expects us to think rightly. Did Jesus ever claim to be I am? John chapter 8, verses 57 through 59. Somebody will read that for us.
You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds.
Yeah. I've heard so many times the liberal Bible scholars will say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, folks, what did he just say here?
Well, and, not only that, he said, I and the Father are one.
Yes, and did the Jews misunderstand what he said?
No.
No. How do you know? Because as soon as he said this, they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because he claimed to be God. He was saying, he said, before Abraham was, I am. I am.
Bill?
Yes.
In Exodus 3, verse 2, it says, there the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses.
Yes.
The angel is Jesus.
That is correct. When you see an Old Testament reference and it says the angel of the Lord, it is a theophany. It is Christ appearing before his incarnation. Did Jesus ever claim to be I am a second time? John 18 verses 1 through 6. And the answer there is yes. This is when they are coming to take him at the time of the crucifixion, and they come and Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus. And he said, I am he. And when he said that, what happened? They fell down. Folks, now, so much wrapped up in that. What is emphatically taught by this event? The fact that Jesus merely spoke the words, I am, and they what? They fell down. That, along with so many other passages, teaches us what? no one took Jesus' life. They didn't take his life. He gave it. There was no way that they were going to take him against his will. You understand that? All he did is speak, "I am," and they hit the deck. He laid down his life on his own initiative, and he took it up again. Now, here's the roadmap to where we're going. This is in the Gospel of John. Does Jesus give any further description of "I am"? Now, I'm going to really Mark and Amber were over the other night, and we told them that you could not use a word if you could not spell it. And somebody threw out curmudgeon. You know what curmudgeon is?
Yeah, I know how to spell it.
Okay. All right, so here's, and I learned how to spell this, so I can use this. Anthropomorphic. Anthropomorphic.
I thought you were spelling curmudgeon.
That was their word.
Not talking about us.
Anthropomorphic. This is a big 64-bit word that comes from two Greek words, anthropo, and morphic. Anthropo comes from the Greek word anthropology, and we get that is dealing with man. Anthropos, whatever, that's dealing with man. And morphic has to do with form or expression. Form or expression. So anthropomorphic would be what? A man expression. Now, folks, I want you to just capture this. God is not human. You understand that? God does not have a body. God is spirit. How many of you understand what a spirit is? Okay, got that one thing. We don't understand that. We use the term, we don't understand what that means, but God is spirit. What God has done for us, because he is totally different than us, is he has allowed himself to be described in anthropomorphic terms. He describes himself in terms that you and I can relate to. For instance, I am the bread of life. I can relate to that, right? Now, we automatically know God isn't a big loaf of bread, right? But he's trying to tell us something here. I am the bread of life. We're going to study that. What does that mean? He says, I am the light of the world. I understand light and darkness, but I'm not sure that I totally understand how it relates to him. Why would he say he is light? He said, I am the door. A door? I am the good shepherd. I can relate to a good shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, I am the true vine. Now, all of those things are anthropomorphic. They are man-related forms or expressions that we apply to something else. And we're going to look at those. By the way, how many of them are there? Did you count them? Seven. Right. Seven. Now, I don't want to suggest to you that these are the only seven, because there are others than these seven. But in the book of John, these are the seven that he talks about. And John, as he writes the Gospel of John, really describes Christ, Christ describes himself. Christ describes himself in these seven terms. So Lord willing, we're going to take those kind of one week at a time. We're going to look at each one and see how that explains who he is. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for revealing to us who you are. Lord, we stumble around, and I pray that you would forgive me if I have in any way obscured the truth. I just pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would open our hearts and understanding to you, and that we would be closer to you and more fit to serve you from having been here this morning. Thank you for all you do for us. May you guide us in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before you stand...